Well, good morning. Welcome to week three of our 14-week class on church history here in the Equipping Hour. This is we're going to try to look at the story of Christianity in the West together this summer and into the fall. I'm sorry, we do not have handouts. I know that is going to drive some of you absolutely crazy, and we apologize. Our printers are still down. And so we're doing the best that we can on that. I will try to make it as easy as possible, though, for you to track along with our conversation this morning. So last week, we looked at what happened when Christians went from a persecuted minority to becoming the favored religion within the Roman Empire. And so this week, we're going to move into the late 4th and early 5th centuries, a time when the Roman Empire was beginning to show signs of decline and instability. And we'll explore how Christians responded to that changing world around them and how some important controversies pop up that help then the Lord uses to clarify Christian doctrine. And then we'll spend most of our time talking about one particular North African bishop who rose to become one of the most influential figures in church history. So to get us started, quick show of hands. Before we started this class, how many of you had spent any time the month before thinking about the Roman Empire? All right, men, that tracks totally. All right. If you don't know, a couple years ago, the internet discovered that men often spend a disproportionate amount of time thinking about the Roman Empire. That became a shock to many. But it's true. It's true. We often do. So if this is your second week thinking about the Roman Empire in 2026, welcome. Glad you guys are here. All right. This is going to be fun. All right. Well, imagine waking up tomorrow and discovering that Washington, D.C. has fallen to a foreign army. Our country still exists, but our capital has been taken over. The White House is occupied, Congress is gone, our military is decimated. There are refugees streaming from the East Coast, coming all the way here to Arkansas. The country as a whole is panicking, and we're not sure what to do, and media of all kinds, social and otherwise, is full of all kinds of explanations and accusations. Things like, well, this happened because we've abandoned our traditions, or this happened because Christians ruined America, or this happened because God is judging us. Well, if you can picture what that would be like, that's what it was. That's what it felt like to be a Christian when Rome fell in 410, when the city of Rome fell in 410. That's the way the world was processing that monumental event. And so while Christianity's spread across the Roman Empire led to the salvation of many individual Romans, saving them from their sin, the spread of Christianity didn't work to save the Roman Empire. That's not what it was for. The Roman Empire is still going to collapse. And so by the late 4th century, Rome is showing signs of serious decline. There's political infighting, there are civil wars, there's power struggles that have weakened what had once seemed like the most stable and powerful empire in the world. And so some leaders are trying to revive traditional Roman religion. Others are hoping maybe the return to the old gods and old ways would restore Rome's former greatness. And then disaster strikes. In 410, the Visigoths, they capture and sack the city of Rome. And to us, that might be a hard concept to grasp, but hard to grasp the shock of that moment. Because for centuries, Rome had seemed invincible. And yet suddenly, the unthinkable has happened. And whenever a society experiences that kind of crisis, people start looking for someone to blame. So some argue that Christianity was the problem. Rome had abandoned its ancient gods, that it embraced the Christian faith, and now the empire was collapsing. And so the typical question, is this coincidence or correspondence? Has it caused these things? Maybe the gods are punishing Rome. Maybe Christians are responsible for this great decline. And so as refugees flee the city of Rome, they make their way across the Mediterranean to North Africa. And there they're going to encounter our main character for today, a respected bishop whose writings and ministry would shape Christianity for centuries to come. And so that's Augustine. Real quick note, I'm going to say Augustine almost this whole class. If you know to say his name, Augustine, then you are probably smarter than me and should be teaching this class. And I am grateful for you. And if it's tomato, tomato to you, then just trust that those are the same guys. And I'm just going to call him Augustine. But I may slip and goof it up and call him Augustine at some point. It's probably going to happen. Well, we'll see. We'll see. All right? Okay. So let's talk about Augustine. So no ancient Christian writer left a larger body of work than Augustine. By the time of Rome's fall, 410, he's already an influential thinker, he's a writer, and he's a pastor, church leader in the Roman world. I have a note here to tell you that there's a brief timeline on the back of your handout. Just ignore that note, and so will I. All right, so before we talk about his books, we need to just talk about the man himself. And so one reason that Augustine remains so influential even today is that his story is surprisingly modern. In fact, if you want to summarize his entire life in a single sentence, it would be this: you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It's the opening line of his Confessions. And you could make a convincing argument that everything he writes flows from this conviction. So he's born in North Africa in 354. His mother, Monica, was a devoted Christian. His father was a pagan. And his father wanted his son to become successful, educated, and respected. And by almost every measure, Augustine succeeded. He was brilliant. He studied rhetoric, which was one of the most prestigious fields of learning in the Roman world. He climbed the academic ladder quickly. And so before he turned 30, he's become a professor in Milan, one of the most important cities in the empire. He had status, he had influence, education, he had this promising future out in front of him, but he didn't have Christ. In fact, for nearly 30 years, Augustine ran from God. He walked away from the faith he had learned from his mother. He pursued pleasure, success, philosophy, every opportunity that the Roman world could offer him, he seems to have taken advantage of. He lived for many years with a woman he never married. They had a son together. He explored all kinds of alternative religions and philosophies. He chased wisdom and prestige and fulfillment wherever he thought it might be found. And yet, he remained restless. You know, as I was being reminded of Augustine's story, I couldn't help but think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Both men had what so many people in the world are pursuing. They had it in their grasp. They had both achieved success. They had both tasted pleasure. They had gained knowledge and influence. And both eventually discovered that none of these things could satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Maybe some of you have experienced something similar. Maybe you found out for yourself, you were thinking, oh, if I could just get that promotion, if I could just get married, if I could just retire, if I could just buy that house, if I could just accomplish this one big thing. And then it happens, and you discover that after that, it still wasn't enough. It's that promotion, that raise, that just a little bit more wasn't really enough. And looking back on all those years of searching for satisfaction apart from God, Augustine would later write, late have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. What a wonderful way to describe the Lord. O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. So Augustine spent years discovering what Solomon had already written centuries earlier. The things of this world make great gifts and lousy gods. The things of this world, they make great gifts coming down from the Father of Light, and they make lousy gods. When they are where we, what we search our meaning and our purpose and our direction from, they always end, we always end dissatisfied. While all that's happening, meanwhile, Monica, his mother, never stops praying. For years, she prayed for her son. And she watched him reject the faith. She watched him pursue every wrong path she feared he would pursue. And at one point, she even shares her grief with a bishop who had himself been caught up in false teaching. And that bishop says, oh, it cannot be that the son of these tears should perish. Now, that's not a promise God makes to every parent of every prodigal. But it did motivate Monica to keep praying, keep praying. And in God's great grace, he answered those many, many prayers. Parents, grandparents, maybe some of you have children or grandchildren. Maybe some of us in here have siblings or friends that you've been praying for years. And let me encourage you, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying together. Let's pray together for those hard hearts that pray that they would be restless until they find their rest in the only one who offers us true Sabbath rest, our Savior Jesus Christ. Monica's story reminds us not to lose heart. She prayed for Augustine for decades before she saw any evidence that God was answering that prayer. So eventually, Augustine moved to Milan where he encountered Ambrose. Ambrose was the bishop of that city. He was a gifted preacher and thinker. He's not afraid to speak truth to power. And Augustine initially listens mostly just out of intellectual curiosity. But over time, Ambrose's sincerity and his love for Augustine, God uses that to allow for his truth to break through his resistance. And then comes the moment Augustine would never forget. One day in 386, overwhelmed by conviction and inner turmoil, Augustine was sitting in a garden wrestling with God. And suddenly he heard what sounded to him like the voice of a child singing, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And so near to him is a copy of Paul's letters. And so he picks it up and he opens it. And his eyes fall on Romans 13, 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." I'll read it again. It's the most important thing I'll read today. God's word. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He would later write, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly all the gloom of doubt vanished away." God saved him. The restless heart finally found rest in Christ. The following year, Augustine's baptized. His son and his one of his best friends are baptized alongside him. And Augustine left behind the career he had spent years building, and he returns to North Africa. And his hopes are just to live a quiet life devoted to prayer, to study, fellowship with other believers. But God has other plans for him. Actually, it's Augustine would joke later that he tried really hard to avoid becoming a church leader. Like he would find out that he would hear that cities were without leadership in their church, and he would just avoid traveling there for fear that they would just like draft him in and require him to stay. It's not what he wanted to do, but out of a desire to lead a friend to Christ and hoping to help him to convert to Christianity, he traveled to the city of Hippo, which was without leadership, and he literally was like drafted by the people there. You have to stay. And they ordain him as a priest, and eventually he becomes the bishop there in Hippo. And for the rest of his life, he served the church, he preached the gospel, he defended the faith, and he wrote books that we're still reading today. So praise God. Here's one of the things I love about Augustine. After his conversion, even with all his intellectual powers, Christianity isn't just, it's not merely something to be believed or to be argued. It's something to be delighted in. And you see it in the way he writes, whether it's in his letters or his books. For instance, in Confessions, reflecting on his early years after his conversion, he wrote, "The truth streamed into my heart so that my feeling of devotion overflowed and the tears ran from my eyes and I was happy in them." Praise God. I mean, it's like what we talked about last week, like that God has given us a wealth of emotions that don't drive how we understand our circumstances, but they do express in beautiful and complex ways the wonders of the gospel. And so that we can be overwhelmed by those truths, so much so that our tears flow from our eyes and we can be happy in them in the gospel. Amen. This isn't someone who just merely won an argument. Those are the words of someone who has found a treasure in Christ. Augustine dies in 430 as enemies surround his city of Hippo. The Roman world that had seemed so permanent in his youth is now crumbling around him. But I want to take a quick note before we kind of close the biography section of our conversation this morning. I just wanted you to know how he spent his final days. It wasn't concerned with politics. He wasn't reading and writing about Rome. He wasn't thinking about his own accomplishments or his own books. As this saint lay dying, he asked his assistants to post psalms of confession on the walls so that as he lay there, he could read them and pray them to the Lord. He would stare at passages like Psalm 51:1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." An eyewitness wrote that Augustine would lie there reading those psalms copiously and continually weeping. So think about that. One of the greatest theologians in church history, a man whose books would shape Christianity for 1600 plus years and honestly until the Lord returns. He's surrounded by his enemies. He's near his death. And what occupies his mind? Not his reputation, not his legacy, but the mercy of God. Even after decades as a bishop and countless admirable deeds, Augustine never got over his need for grace. In fact, one of the themes that appears throughout his writings is the importance of humility. This is my favorite quote from him, and I'll be honest, I shoehorned it in here to make sure we got to hear it and think about it together this morning. Augustine once wrote, "The way to Christ is first through humility, second through humility, and third through humility. If humility does not precede and accompany and follow every good work we do, if it is not before us to focus on, if it's not beside us to lean upon, if it's not behind us to fence us in, pride will wrench from our hand any good deed we do at the very moment we do it. That's one of the reasons Christians still admire this man. Not because he was perfect, and not because he had all the answers, but because he understood something every Christian must learn. Our hearts are restless until they rest in Christ. And the grace that saves us is the same grace we need all the way to the end. Now, before we move on, thoughts or questions about this remarkable man in his life and times? Yeah, he was in his late 20s when he moved from North Africa to Italy. I think it's right before he turns 30 is when he's. And if I had a handy dandy handout, I could tell you the exact dates, but I don't. Sorry about that. Yeah, it's modern day Algeria, I think is where he's from. There's no way to know. It may be Tunisia. Did he end up in Tunisia or did he? Yeah, where he was from. Do you remember? I have a note somewhere. Oh, Hippo is in modern day Tunisia, I believe. All right. Well, from this remarkable life came many remarkable books. And let's talk about those briefly. I want us to consider just three of them: Confessions, On the Trinity, and The City of God. Now, much of what I just shared in his biography, we know because of Confessions. Augustine's, it's his best known work, and for good reason. It's often considered the first autobiography in Western literature, but it is much more than an autobiography. Unlike most autobiographies, Augustine's not primarily telling his story to us as readers. He's telling his story to God. The whole book is written out as a prayer. So in Confessions, Augustine looks back over his life and he asks a simple question. How did God pursue and save a sinner like me? How did God do that? He recounts his childhood, his rebellion, his pursuit of pleasure, his success, philosophy, and the faithful prayers of his mother, Monica. And ultimately, we come to his conversion to Christ. What makes the book so enduring is his honesty. He doesn't minimize his sin or excuse his failures. Instead, he uses that story to show the greatness of God's grace. And while we may think of it as that he's the main character of the book, he would hate that. He would want us to see that God is the main character of his confessions. It is God who is at work. The story is not about his intellectual switch or him figuring it all out or him working it out. It is about God and God's grace to pursue a sinner like him. At the heart of Confessions is a lesson Augustine learned the hard way. The human heart is always searching for something to worship. We look for satisfaction, success, or relationships, or pleasure, or achievement, or possessions, or reputation, and yet none of those things can bear the weight of our hopes. That's why Augustine began his book with that famous line, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So the book is not ultimately about Augustine's search for God. It's about God's pursuit of Augustine. Throughout the story, God is patiently at work through ordinary means, a praying mother, faithful preaching, scripture, providential circumstances, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so even when Augustine is running from God, God is not finished with Augustine. And that message is still relevant to us now, 1,600 years later. You can get everything you wanted and still be empty. Only Christ can satisfy the restless heart. And that's why Christians have continued reading the Confessions for more than 16 centuries. It's Augustine's story, but in it we recognize our own story, because really what we're seeing is God's story, God's story of redemption. Now, I know many of you have been blessed by reading the Confessions, and so I would love to hear from any of you. Is there a quote that I've not mentioned that has stood out and blessed your heart, or anyone just want to stand up and give a quick plug for how the book has blessed you and why others should consider reading it? Go, yeah. Praise God. Well, the second major work I want us to consider this morning is his book, On the Trinity. He writes this between 400 and 428. So if Confessions asks the question, why is my heart restless? Then On the Trinity asks, who is the God in whom my heart finds rest? Who is this God? So Augustine spent nearly 30 years writing on the Trinity. That's an astonishing amount of time devoted to a single subject. And if there's any topic that could occupy kind of an entire career's worth of time, it's the Trinity. That makes sense. But it's really important to understand what Augustine was trying to do. He was not trying to solve the mystery of the Trinity. He was trying to help Christians worship the triune God more faithfully. So at UBC, in our statement of faith, we confirm what Christians have confessed for centuries. There is one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we would encourage you to not think of this as a philosophical puzzle to solve, but as a biblical truth to receive and to rest in. And Augustine understood something really important. Christianity is Trinitarian from beginning to end. The Trinity isn't some advanced doctrine that kind of sits up on the high shelf and it's just there for theologians. It's the God every Christian knows and worships. And so earlier theologians, before Augustine had spent much of their energy defending the Trinity. And so Augustine's contribution was helping Christians to meditate on the Trinity. He wanted believers not merely to confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to delight in the God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one of Augustine's central concerns was helping Christians understand that salvation brings us into fellowship with the triune God. So he spends time commenting on Jesus' prayer in John 17. Augustine explains that believers are brought into unity with God through Christ, through what he called a union of love. So I think that's Augustine's big point. The gospel is not merely forgiveness of sins. The gospel reconciles and unites us to God. That's why he spent so much of his life devoted to this subject. He understood that Christians were not merely saved by God in kind of a generic sense, but we were saved by the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and brought into union with the triune God. And because of that, Augustine spent the rest of his life helping Christians marvel at the God who had first shown mercy to him. As he understood the mercy he had received, he wanted other Christians to marvel and to delight in the Trinity. We should also consider his book, The City of God. He wrote this in 413. So, you know, in the midst of writing other things. So, despite the 30 years he spent on the Trinity, that work is not actually considered Augustine's magnum opus, his masterpiece. That distinction belongs to the City of God. It's a massive work written in response to that defining moment in the ancient world, the sack of Rome in 410. So he's written a letter asking for his thoughts on the sack of Rome. What does this mean? How should we understand this? And he writes 900 pages in response to it. So remember the situation we described at the beginning of the class. Rome has stood for centuries as the center of political power, military strength, and cultural influence. And for many people, it seemed permanent. Right? It has lasted this long. It's not going anywhere anytime soon. Then, almost seemingly overnight, the impossible happens. The Visigoths enter the city and Rome falls. So not surprisingly, people begin searching for explanations. And again, like I said before, some pagans have argued that Christianity is to blame. It was because Rome had abandoned the traditional gods, that it embraced Christian faith, and now the empire was unraveling. So perhaps, again, the gods are punishing Rome. Perhaps Christianity has weakened the empire from within. And what's interesting is that Augustine's response was not merely to defend Christianity against criticism. Instead, he steps back and he asks a much larger question, which is, how should Christians understand history itself? How are we to think about all of history, not just this one historic moment? So he opens the book by announcing his subject. He's going to write about the glorious city of God is my theme in this work. And that statement reveals the central argument to that entire book. Augustine believed that Rome had become too important in the imaginations of both pagans and Christians. People had begun to think that the fate of civilization and the fate of Rome were essentially the same thing. Maybe even the fate of Christianity was tied to the fate of Rome. And Augustine just flat out disagrees. He would say Rome mattered. He doesn't say this, but I'm paraphrasing. Rome mattered, but it was not the center of God's purpose in history. Incredibly important. Yes, it mattered. Yes, the Lord used it. It's not central. It's not the key city. So much of the first half of the City of God is devoted to dismantling Rome's self-understanding. So Augustine argues that Rome's problems did not begin when it embraced Christianity. No, long before Christianity had been influential, Rome's history was marked by violence and civil wars and political ambition and moral corruption. So he's making the argument that if Rome is falling apart, Christians and Christianity are not the obvious explanation. More importantly, Augustine argues that Rome had placed its trust in the wrong things. It had trusted military power, political institutions, wealth, prestige, national greatness, influential leaders. And to Augustine, those things are not merely strengths. They become idols. They become where we, remember we said false gods, not gifts, but false gods. And then the most enduring contribution of City of God, however, it's Augustine's description of two cities. So if you kind of walk away from the City of God, what is it about? What is he trying to do? It's the idea that there are two cities. And he's not speaking about like a geographic distinction. He's describing two communities that are defined by two different loves. So on one hand, we have the city of man, and it's built on love of self. And then you have the city of God, which is built on the love of God. The city of man seeks glory and power and prestige and control. And the city of God seeks the glory of God and submission to Christ. And importantly, the city of man in all of its forms is temporary, but the city of God is eternal. And then he helps us to think, again, gives us lenses to see all of history, and he's helping us see that these two cities exist side by side. And so there are citizens of the city of man and citizens of the city of God living in the same place, working the same jobs, sharing the same society, and yet their ultimate loyalties are different. And this framework allowed Augustine to explain how Christians should think about politics and nations and public life. Christians are citizens of earthly societies and should seek the good of those societies. They should pursue justice. Christians should contribute to the common good. We should love our neighbors. And Augustine would say Christians are citizens of the city of God, living temporarily in the city of man. And it's really important that we recognize that he didn't invent this idea. We find lots of places throughout the New Testament that teach us that. But actually, even going further back, Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, when they get there, they need to build houses and plant gardens and raise families and pray for the city and to seek its welfare, all the while waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled to them. All right, so go live in the city of man, Babylon, as citizens of the city of God. So Jeremiah instructs them to do it. Daniel does it. He lives that out, right? And then Augustine brings that forward all these centuries later and applies that same principle to Christians living in Rome. And so what do we do with that? Well, we remember that we can never confuse any earthly kingdom with the kingdom of God. We can't any earthly kingdom with the kingdom of God. And every generation faces this temptation, whether that was the earthly kingdom in Rome or it's here in America, or whether it's a political movement or an economic system. It could be a local church. It could simply be our own personal success, our own personal kingdom. We have to remember we cannot confuse any earthly kingdom with the kingdom of God. Augustine reminds Christians that all those other kingdoms are temporary. There's only one eternal kingdom, the city of God. Amen. One historian summarized Augustine's argument this way: when measured against the city of God, political authority is always provisional. It's always just there over a small little space in a small amount of time. Right? The city of God, by contrast, is eternal. It is being built now, though it will not be fully realized until Christ returns. Christians, therefore, we live with kind of a dual citizenship. All right? We can play for multiple teams in the World Cup. All right? We live in one place, but we truly are citizens of heaven. We may belong to earthly communities, but our ultimate hope rests elsewhere. So Augustine writes, the supreme good of the city of God is perfect and eternal peace. That peace is not a temporary stability that a government might provide. It's not the prosperity that a society would enjoy. It's a lasting peace that comes from belonging to God and dwelling in his presence forever. What began as a response, the kernel that kind of initiated this, was the fall of Rome. It becomes something much, much larger, not just in word count, but in value to us as Christians. Augustine transformed a discussion about current events into a reflection on the entire course of human history. Rome would eventually disappear, but the city of God would continue to grow by God's grace. Empires rise and fall, rulers come and go, but God's purposes remain unchanged. Rome eventually disappeared, but the city of God continued to grow. In many ways, Augustine's answer to the crisis of his day can be summarized in a single sentence. Rome may fall, the city of God will not. Amen. Any thoughts or questions on his writings before we talk about some of the other folks he interacted with during his lifespan? Or any other affirmations of his wonderful works? Frank. Amen. Amen. Well, with the time remaining, I want to talk about some of the controversies that came up during this period of time in church history, and particularly to think about Augustine's important role in helping us clarify a good Christian doctrine in the midst of this. There are several that we could consider, some that continue today, but under different names. Some that faded away. Most importantly, let's talk about Pelagius and the battle for grace. So the controversy that would occupy much of Augustine's later ministry began with a British monk named Pelagius. So Pelagius arrives in Rome around the year 400, and he's deeply troubled by what he sees. Many Christians claim to believe the gospel, and yet their lives look they don't look very different from the culture that surrounds them. And Pelagius wanted Christians to take holiness seriously. And so in many ways, his concern is understandable and relatable in a lot of ways. The problem was his diagnosis of the true source of the problem and his solution to it. Pelagius eventually encountered a famous line from Augustine's Confessions that was, grant what you command and command what you will. So at first glance, that seems like a really simple prayer. Grant what you command and command what you will. So Augustine, there, he's asking God to give him strength to obey God's commands. And Pelagius hated this idea. He hated that sentence because Pelagius believed God would never command something that human beings were incapable of doing. So if God commands holiness, then surely we must possess the ability to do it on our own. And so to ask God for help seemed unnecessary. And interestingly, in Pelagius' mind, it was even dangerous that we should ask God to help us. So Pelagius would then argue that human beings are born morally neutral, that Adam's sin set a bad example, but it did not fundamentally corrupt human nature. So people become sinners because we imitate Adam, not because we inherit from Adam a sinful nature. So as a result, Pelagius taught that every person possesses the natural ability to obey God if they just choose to do so. In essence, Pelagius believed that God's grace helps us, but grace is not absolutely necessary for obedience or even for salvation. So Augustine rightly believed that this teaching struck at the very heart of the gospel. For Augustine, the problem was much deeper than bad habits or lack of effort or poor examples. The problem was the human heart. And drawing from passages like Romans 5 and Ephesians 2, Augustine argued that the humanity is fallen in Adam. We are not born spiritually healthy people who occasionally make bad choices. We are sinners by nature and by choice. So Augustine often pointed to something pretty ordinary as his evidence. In Confessions, he famously wrote, I've seen a baby who was envious. He couldn't speak, but he could be mad that someone else got the milk. His point was not that babies commit kind of sophisticated acts of wickedness. His point was that selfishness, we come by it naturally. No one had to teach a child to be self-centered. Something was already wrong in their hearts. So according to Augustine, our greatest problem is sin. So that our greatest need is not advice, it's rescue. This is where the disagreement becomes really practical, right? So imagine a person is drowning, and Pelagius' response would just be, swim harder. You've got it in you. You can do it. I'll coach you up. We can get you there. You can survive this triathlon. Augustine says, nope. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You need someone to rescue you. You need someone to resuscitate you. We have no hope in ourselves. We have our only hope is the grace of Christ. Pelagius saw salvation primarily as instruction and encouragement. Augustine saw salvation as a work of divine grace from beginning to end. And so that explains Augustine's prayer, why he loved to pray that prayer, grant what you command and command what you will. He believed that every act of obedience begins with God's grace. God does not merely tell us what to do. He changes our hearts. He removes from us our heart of stone and in grace gives us a heart of flesh that is able to beat as his heart beats in faith. The debate eventually spread throughout the church, and it lasted long after both of these guys were dead and gone. And eventually in 529, nearly a century after Augustine's death, the Council of Orange rejects Pelagianism and affirms what the scriptures teach, that salvation begins with God's gracious initiative rather than with human effort. I have no idea who participated in the Council of Orange. Someone in the room might. Does anybody know who the key figures were for the council at the Council of Orange? Nick Roark. There has never been a better answer to that question. Yes. I don't know that either. I'm so sorry. I am useless to you, Howard. I don't know where it was. I can only tell you it was in 529 because my paper tells me that it was in 529, reminds me that it was in 529. I'm sorry. One of the reasons that that controversy really matters is because Pelagianism, it never completely disappeared. Just because of 529 and Nick's work at the Council of Orange, it's still inherent to the way in which we think about the world. Most people assume that we can fix ourselves, and they apply all kinds of solutions to that end. We instinctively believe that if we just try harder, if we become more disciplined, if we make better choices, if we get better education, we can solve all of our deepest problems individually and across society. And the gospel says something very different. Our deepest problem is sin, and our deepest need is grace. And so again, that's why Augustine remains so important to us today. He understood that Christianity is not primarily about what we do for God, it's about what God has done for us in Christ. And so if you listen carefully to Augustine's arguments, much of this should sound familiar. For instance, you should hear it in our statement of faith as a church, which affirms humanity's fallenness, that salvation is wholly of grace, that regeneration is wrought by the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, and that election is God's gracious purpose. And so on these issues, Augustine is not introducing something strange to us this morning. He's helping defend truths that we confess today. But as we've seen, Augustine was one of the most influential Christians in history, and his writings shaped the church for centuries, and they've influenced people from the medieval theologians we'll look at next week through the Protestant reformers and to us today. And at the same time, Augustine was not an apostle, and he was not infallible. And so one of the healthiest ways for us to study church history is to learn from faithful Christians without pretending that they got everything right. Incredibly valuable work for us as Christians is to have the ability to chew up the meat and spit out the bones, no matter who it is that gives us that truth. Right? So on some issues, Augustine sounds remarkably familiar to us. His emphasis on God's grace, humanity's sinful condition, God's sovereignty and salvation, believers' dependence upon Christ, are there themes we recognize immediately. In many ways, those are the very themes that still make him so influential. On other issues, though, we would disagree with him. For example, I'll give you a couple. Augustine believed that baptism did more than just represent outwardly what God had accomplished inwardly in the heart of a believer. He believed that it actually washed away original sin. And that was key to his arguments about things like infant baptism or the means by which God gives us a new heart. He would likewise strongly affirm that salvation is entirely dependent on God's grace, but he wouldn't articulate justification in the same way that our statement of faith would do. So Augustine believed that God's justification of sinners, he wouldn't use this word because he didn't speak English very well, but it infused righteousness into believers' life. And since the Reformation, we've understood that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers through justification. And that might sound like nuance, but the distinction is that he understood that that justification, as it's building its way into our lives, is producing righteousness. And we would understand that that's not a product of our sanctification. The justification doesn't come as a product of our sanctification, but the justification and being declared righteous, given Christ's righteousness, begins our life of salvation in Christ. And that doctrinal distinction would have implications on Christian theology for centuries. He was a strong believer in the institutional church to such an extent that he would believe that those who are outside of it can say all the right things about the gospel, believe all the right things about the gospel, but if they find themselves outside the institutional church, they cannot have the gospel. They cannot have Christ. They cannot be saved. And we would understand that what unites us in all of our diversity of Christian expression is the right confession of the gospel. And that's why we can affirm gospel preaching churches across our city and across the globe as places where God is doing work to save sinners by grace through faith alone. And Augustine would have struggled with that. And some of his wording struggles with those even in his own city. And I think most troubling, Augustine would eventually take a position that government physical force should be used against his theological opponents. And that in particular would have big implications later on in the life of church history. And we'll talk about that more as we see that pop up in the coming weeks. And yet, I think it's worth remembering how Augustine himself died. He did not die defending his reputation or arguing for his accomplishments or celebrating his theological victories. He died reading confessional psalms, weeping over his own sin, and casting himself upon the mercy of Christ. So that doesn't excuse his mistakes or our mistakes, but it does help us understand the kind of man he is or was, and why we should listen to much of what he has to say. The reformers often disagreed with Augustine on baptism and the nature of the church, but they repeatedly appealed to him when defending things like salvation by grace alone, particularly against human effort. So in many ways, Augustine's greatest contribution was not that he answered every question correctly. It was that he relentlessly directed us back to God, to God's grace, to God's sovereignty, to God's purpose in history, to God's work in salvation. And that's why 1,600 years later, here we are, Christians from many different traditions still find themselves reading and being encouraged by Augustine. Not because he was perfect, but because he spent his life pointing people to who God is. So Augustine dies in 430, and the world around him is changing dramatically. The Roman Empire that had dominated the Mediterranean world for centuries is fracturing and falling apart. Political authority is weakening. New peoples and kingdoms are emerging. The stability that had helped unite the world is disappearing. And so for the church, this is going to raise a lot of really important questions. Have the crutches we've been leaning on, can we still walk without them? Right? The things we have depended on in the world in which God has created it, when he takes them away, can the gospel continue? Will the city of God continue to grow? If there's no strong emperor to call councils and enforce decisions, who will provide leadership? If Rome is no longer the center of all political life, then what role do church leaders and bishops and local churches play? How will Christians relate to new rulers and kingdoms that are taking shape across Europe? How will the gospel continue to spread in a world that looks very different from the Roman Empire of Constantine? Those questions will dominate the next several centuries of church history. And so we'll pick that up next week when we begin exploring that period, what we often call the Middle Ages. And while many people think of that as kind of a dark and stagnant era, what I hope you'll discover is that God is working. He's continuing to build his church in surprising ways. So we began today with the fall of Rome. And to many people in Augustine's time, it felt as if the world was unraveling and coming apart. The institutions they had trusted were failing. The future seemed uncertain. Many people wondered whether Christianity would survive. And yet, Augustine understood something that every generation of Christians needs to remember. And I said it before, we'll say this again. Empires rise and fall, nations come and go, political systems change, but Christ continues to build his church. And so the same Augustine who taught that our hearts are restless until they rest in God also taught that our hope cannot rest in earthly kingdoms. Rome fell, but the city of God endured. 1600 years later, the Roman Empire is gone. Augustine is gone. But the gospel Augustine preached remains. And the God who saved Augustine, who sustained him, who comforted him in his final days, is still, by his grace, gathering citizens into his eternal city today. We're the beneficiaries of that. May, by our faithfulness and his work, continue to see many join us in the city of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hey, I would have given you a handy-dandy handout that has some questions for you guys to consider. Let me just leave you with two options. You guys can maybe take a minute or two to discuss it before we head downstairs, or you can discuss it later, maybe over lunch. There were two quotes that I read earlier. Pick one and just chat about it. The first was, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So how have you seen that to be true? Maybe talk about what are some common resting places outside of Christ that you think our society or your own hearts are prone to? So yeah, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. How have you seen that to be true? And then the humility first, humility second, humility third quote. What happens when our deeds aren't wrapped in humility? How have you seen that to be true in our culture, in your life, in our church? Where have you seen that to be true? And then so we have just a few minutes before I'm going to kick you out. Just take a minute, pick one of those quotes, discuss it for a few minutes, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll head downstairs in just 3 minutes.